If you have your Bibles, I'm sure that you do, turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, we see an interesting story here. We see secrets revealed to Daniel. A dream, an interpretation of a dream. Daniel chapter 2, verse 19 says, "Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven." The secrets of God are revealed by God in his timing. There are things that he has kept from us. He's shown us a whole bunch, but there are things that we don't need to know yet. Things that will come at the right time. And there are also things that he has given us to understand, a great understanding. Daniel knew this about his Creator, and he relied on and entrusted God that God would give him what he needed to know and at the right time. And he gave him praise for having revealed the secrets of the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed at this time. Verse 20 in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." And that's interesting to note in itself. God gives knowledge to those who have understanding. But of course, God has to open our minds to that understanding. And he gives us more. In verse 22 in Daniel chapter 2, he reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. In verse 23, Daniel expresses here his thanks, his praise. He says, "I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might. You have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's demand." And this was, you know, their lives were at stake here, and God saved their lives by giving them this knowledge at this time. Throughout the Bible, this same God at times spoke in mysteries, in parables, and revealed the meaning of these mysteries to his servants. The Word, as he was previously known, was with God, and he was God. He became flesh and dwelt among men. And we have his parables, many of his parables, recorded in the gospel accounts in the New Testament. These parables contain great insight into the ways of the kingdom of God. By reading these parables, we have and seeking the mean from God, the meanings of them from our God and from the Bible, we can grow in godly character in preparation of dwelling and serving in that kingdom, serving along with Jesus Christ, who spoke these parables, who gave that wisdom, that understanding to Daniel, that same being, the Word of God. The same kingdom which Jesus spoke of often is the same kingdom which Daniel was shown in visions and in dreams. And before we get to the actual parable, and we're going to be reading one of the parables of Jesus Christ. And by the way, this is the another in the series of the parables of the kingdom that we're going to be going through in sermon series. This is parable number 2. And we'll get to the actual parable here. Before we get into it, let's look at this vision of the kingdom, which was revealed to Daniel. Of course, we don't take just this one verse to understand the ways of the kingdom or what it's going to be like, but we do take it in part and take it with the entirety of Scripture. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. Verse 31 here, Daniel is telling the king what he had dreamed. "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome." Awesome in the fact that it was beautiful, full of splendor, neat to look at, that kind of awesome. You know, when you look at a beautiful piece of artwork, or landscape, something that you've created, you think, "Oh, that looks pretty neat. I enjoy that." Verse 32. "This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." Now, Daniel goes on to explain that this statue is a representation of a series of kingdoms, earthly kingdoms, beginning with King Nebuchadnezzar in this particular prophecy. As Daniel had said, God raises up kings, he removes them, and this includes Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was raised up, he was given power for a certain time, and even did the work of God in bringing his people into captivity for a time. But he also did the work of keeping them safe for a time. All of these earthly kingdoms, some of which have not yet been raised to power, will fail. All of them, all of the earthly kingdoms will fail. There will be only one final kingdom which will never fail, which will never fall. Verse 34, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. So these legs and feet that are supposed to be sturdy and strong were broken into pieces. Verse 35, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together. Maybe in a fine powder. It says here that it became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. That chaff, the outer shell of the grains after they've been harvested. And it's so light and it just blows away in the wind. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. Completely gone. No power, no existence of these kingdoms. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now fast forward about 600 years to the time during the existence of the kingdom represented by those legs of iron, whose power would attempt to be recreated time and again and still yet in the future. We find Jesus Christ speaking with his disciples, perhaps in a boat headed across the Sea of Galilee. We see this, the Roman Empire around them. As the boat drifted further and further from the multitude which had followed Jesus Christ at different times, Jesus spoke to his disciples some things privately in parables, and then explained to them what these parables meant privately, as it was only given to them at that time to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Mark chapter 4 and verse 30. Mark chapter 4 verse 30, Jesus asks a simple rhetorical question regarding the mysteries of the kingdom. Then he said, verse 30, Mark chapter 4, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? Very rhetorical, because his disciples, they didn't know what the kingdom was going to be like. And as Jesus usually did, he took this moment to capitalize on a teachable moment, a chance to share with his disciples understanding, the understanding of the power and significance of the coming kingdom, and maybe a dimension that they hadn't considered. Sometimes it's good for us, with our limited physical minds, the way of thinking, to have a visual representation. And these parables give us a chance to have that visual representation of the nature of the kingdom to relate to think back on. And we can use this visualization, this image in our mind or words on a page to think about how God's kingdom is going to be. Now, I wonder what the disciples would have answered. What kind of thoughts would they have had about the kingdom? What kind of parable would they have used to describe the kingdom? How could they possibly describe the kingdom of God, of course, without the descriptions in the Bible? The Bible describes certain elements of the kingdom through these parables of Jesus Christ, but also some ancient prophecies that talk of the time of the beginning of the kingdom. Now, if the disciples were making those connections between those prophecies of the kingdom, the millennial settings, the millennial prophecies described in Scripture that give us the idea of the beginning of the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom in many ways, then maybe they would have described the kingdom as some kind of paradise, like the Garden of Eden, with plants, plentiful growth, with animals who were of a kind nature. But, as often was the case, they were focused on what was around them. They were surrounded by this great empire that had come in there and taken many places by force. They had grown up hearing the stories of the kingdom under the reign of David and Solomon, the kingdom of Judah and of a united Israel. And they were probably expecting that Jesus, the Messiah, would come and take the kingdom by force at that time, that he would sit on the throne in Jerusalem, that he would reign as a man and rebuild the nation to its former glory. Perhaps they were thinking of that. And so if they were asked, what would the kingdom be like? Perhaps they would have described it that way. Of course, we know when Jesus comes the second time, he will come with that power, with that might, with a sword to fight. But at that time, he will come to start his kingdom completely, not just one nation, but in a kingdom, as we read, that's going to encompass the entire earth. But at that time, as he had his earthly ministry, he was planting seeds of the kingdom. Verse 31, we get into this parable. We'll read this account in Mark chapter 4. There are other accounts in Matthew and Luke of this parable. But Mark chapter 4, verse 31, it says, it is like a mustard seed. So this kingdom of God that is going to encompass the entire earth, actually that's going to go beyond the bounds of the earth. It's like a mustard seed, very small seed. When it is sown on the ground, it's smaller than all the seeds on earth. I was reading a few details about some of the plants that are mustard seeds, that mustard plants. There are basically two types. There's one that's more of a bush, a shrub, that probably we're more familiar with. Then there's another plant that's a tree that actually grows to a tree that might be 20, 25 feet tall. But it starts out as this very tiny seed, verse 32. But when it is sown, this tiny seed, it starts so insignificant in the world, in the landscape. You can't even tell that it's there once it's planted. It grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches. It's the branches of this particular tree are just as wide as the tree is tall, so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. So we have this picture of the growth here, the growth of this plant, the mustard seed, from a tiny seed into something that is big, that is noticeable, that is useful. The difference between the plans of God and the plans of man are significant. And when God has an idea, no matter how small it might seem to us, he makes it happen. It's important to him, and it means something. When man has an idea, it'll be lost. It won't last. It eventually comes to nothing. It's not, you know, not to say that we shouldn't have plans, that we shouldn't make plans, but by comparison to God's plans, our plans are very insignificant. But God's plans, those are the plans that we can trust on, that we can rely on. In Psalm chapter 33, there's an example of this, of God's plans, compared to our plans. Psalm chapter 33, verse 8. It says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Verse 9, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Verse 10, Psalm 33, verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. So the idea is the plans of the nations. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. If it's against his will, he can stop it and will stop it. Verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. God has plans that he works through, all through history from beginning to end, and he sees those plans all the way through. Psalm 146, verse 3. Verse 3 reminds us that we aren't supposed to put our trust in man, most especially ourselves. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. Of course, this Son of Man, not referring to the Messiah, but just a human being. Verse 4, his spirit departs, so when we die, that spirit in man, that breath of life, goes back to God. and our bodies return to the earth, it says here. In that very day, his plans perish. Our plans perish with us. The plans that we have are temporary. God's plans will last. His plans will succeed. And when it comes to the plans for his kingdom, those plans will succeed. One aspect of this parable is related to the growth of the kingdom of God. So we see an aspect of this parable. We see the growth of the kingdom of God. That mustard seed is very small. The expanse of the universe is great. So far that we can't possibly see even a hint of it. We can't see the ends of it. We barely find the depths of the ocean on our own planet. And we have trouble seeing, you know, just a few miles away. And yet the kingdom of God began as a thought between God the Father and Jesus, his Son, before the foundation of the world. These two beings, these God beings, these spirit beings, created everything. In fact, the Bible says that the Father created everything through his Son. It's teamwork here. And this idea of a kingdom was created. This one simple idea, no matter how small it seems to us, has spread through history. And it has been there, saved in the Word of God, in the Bible. And it's also been planted in the hearts and minds of the disciples of Christ. All those saints who lived before the time when Jesus walked on the earth, who he was working with, he planted the seeds of this kingdom in their hearts, in their minds. And one day, it will bloom and grow unstoppable as more than just an idea. We see that the immense growth pictured by the difference between this tiny little seed. I mean, if I held it up, you probably could barely see it. I don't have one with me right now. I have one somewhere, actually. Somebody gave me a tie tack with a little mustard seed in it. And it grows once it's planted to this tree that would fill, you know, definitely my whole house here, my whole apartment. And it would be, you know, how many times the size of that initial seed. And that story in Daniel shows us the intensity of that kingdom that just breaks in pieces and consumes all other kingdoms and stands forever. Daniel 2, verse 44, verses 44 and 45, we can turn back to Daniel for a moment. And we're, you know, at the end of that explanation of the meaning of the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, we see the emphasis put on this kingdom of God and the surety of that small idea, that plan that God has made, that he has continued to plan, that will come to pass. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. And in the days of these kings, of all those different kingdoms of the earth, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And that kingdom shall not be left to other people. It won't be left to human hands. It's going to be a kingdom of God, who is a spirit being. And only those who are spirit will be allowed to eventually dwell and reign in that kingdom. It says it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. But it starts out, even in that story of Daniel, that vision, it starts out as a stone that breaks the statue, and then it turns into a mountain, and it grows and until it encompasses the entire earth, everything. Verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. Just like the plans of God is certain. His plans are certain, and that understanding of it he gives us. And we can rely on that truth that he gives us, and that plan will come to pass. And when Jesus comes the second time to set up that kingdom, all other kingdoms will be done away with. And once he returns, there will be no stopping the growth of that kingdom that has been, the thought, the idea, the hope for has been planted within us. Now, this parable of the mustard seed can also apply to the spreading of the word of God, the preaching of the gospel message of this kingdom. It begins little by little by hearing the word, first hearing the word, or first a calling from God and the hearing of his word, the opening of our minds. It begins with just that, just God opening our minds and saying, I want you to understand a little bit. I want you to seek me, to read my word, to gain understanding, and I will give you knowledge. And then it begins to grow. It begins to grow in us. That knowledge builds, that hope for the kingdom builds in us. And it, you know, God, through his power, his spirit dwelling in us, begins to shape us, to form us as a person, as a better person than we were before, as something that God is doing to in us. It begins to grow until we begin to follow his word. We begin to change outwardly, inwardly and outwardly together. Isaiah 55 gives us a beautiful picture of the spreading of God's word to go along with this idea of this mustard seed, this seed that God plants inside of us, this idea. Isaiah 55, verse 10. Isaiah 55, verse 10, we'll read verses 10 and 11 here. It says, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, we have a great reminder of that today, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. This word from God, Jesus Christ speaking these things. It shall not return to me void. Just like that seed plants and God gives it the growth, his word, he gives the growth in us. He gives through his word. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So we see the growth of God's word, the abundance that comes from following his word, from reading it, from living by it, by drawing close to God. And we see that mustard seed starting out as very small into a tree that is substantial, that is beneficial, that gives protection, that gives shade. Now, as Jesus preached, and we'll come to another concept related to this, the benefits of this tree, like those birds that were able to rest and receive some shade in that tree, we see here Jesus healing. As he preached repentance, spiritual healing, he also healed many people physically and mentally, emotionally, lots of different ways of healing people. And there were times where he told the people not to go and tell anybody. Don't tell anybody what's been done, because it wasn't yet time for people to take notice of him, to go and seek his life, to crucify him. And yet, there were some individuals who spread the good news of their healing to as many people as they could find. This is sort of how the beginnings of the gospel message, the good news, spread among brethren, among believers, including the disciples after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 1, verse 40, we see one example of this, and this is early on in Jesus Christ's ministry. Verse 40 of Mark chapter 1. Now when a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. So this man had faith that Jesus Christ could heal him. And then Jesus moved with compassion, stretched out his hand, and he touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. Verse 42, as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy fell from him and he was cleansed. And verse 43 here, Jesus strictly warned him and sent him away at once, and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded, as is a testimony to them. There were certain laws of cleansing before an individual could go and worship before the, you know, worship at the temple at that time, that were given through Moses. Of course, nowadays we don't have a temple. We are the temple. It's a different situation. But did this individual listen? Did he go and not tell anybody? Well, I'm sure he followed these instructions, except for the fact that he told as many people as he could find. Verse 45, however, he went out and he began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter. So it started with one individual spreading this excitement, spreading this hope of healing, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city. Jesus couldn't go anywhere without people recognizing him, without people seeing him, without people following him. But it says, but he was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. Even though he was away from the city, people still came to him from every direction. So we see the beginnings of the good news spreading this way. You know, you look back through history, even, you know, you think about the spreading of the Bible on a physical level, the Word of God, the most popular book, the most sold, also the most stolen book through history. And we see that growth starting with small, just handwritten copies, and now all over the place, all different translations in all different languages. Now, even though Jesus healed thousands of people during the time he walked on the earth, he will heal many more in the kingdom. So we have a little taste of what the kingdom is going to be like, starting off with just a handful of people being healed. In fact, the healing of the kingdom will spread and be unstoppable, just like that of the mustard tree described in the parable, where we saw that its limbs go out and they spread large branches so that birds of the air may nest under its shade. And we see that healing that will come, that's promised in the kingdom. At present, the whole creation itself groans for the healing of the creation, of the world, of the universe, and of the healing of mankind. Since the fall of mankind into the knowledge of good and evil, the earth has been under a curse. We see, you know, plants and animals that have this mentality of a curse. And one day that curse will be lifted and the nature of animals will be changed. And we see through that parable of the seed, the nature of the kingdom of God as a refuge from that curse, from evil, from pain, from suffering. First, we will see the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. It'll be a time of peace, of renewal upon the earth, of the entire earth. Everything will be renewed and built up. The nature of animals will be changed at that time. And the outlook of humanity will also have a chance to be changed as well, those who are still alive as physical human beings at that time. Isaiah chapter 11 gives us a beautiful picture of that wonderful time, the millennial setting, as we describe it, that, you know, that time, the beginning of the kingdom of God. Isaiah 11, verse 6, starting in verse 6, reading through verse 9, it says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb." So this wolf, this hunter, who, you know, nowadays goes in the night and steals lambs away to eat them, will one day dwell with the lamb in peace. "The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling," like a young animal, whatever kind of animal this is describing, "together." So the calf and the lion will dwell together, and a little child will lead them. Their nature will be so peaceful that even a little child won't be afraid, won't have to be afraid. Verse 7, "The cow and the bear shall graze." Can you imagine a bear grazing and eating grass like a cow? This big, powerful beast. And, you know, those big, powerful beasts won't be angry. They won't be protective of their you know, of anything. They'll be gentle creatures. And it continues on, "Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox." That's what a picture that is. Verse 8, "The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den." You know, from the time of Adam and Eve, the serpent has gives us the chills. You know, there's been this enmity even on a physical level between that creature and mankind because of the way that Satan had shown himself at that time as a serpent. He's described as that serpent. There's this mentality of a serpent that's cunning, that strikes. But at that time, it won't be like that. Even those snakes, the cobra, the viper, all of them, they won't be They won't be ready to strike. They won't feel danger, and they won't retaliate. They'll be at peace with little children. In verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. There's that picture of a mountain, the mountain of God, that, you know, will spread over the entire earth. That, you know, that kingdom of God. For the earth, as it continues on, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Starting out with that return of Jesus Christ, the setting up of his kingdom, the smashing, overtaking of all other kingdoms. So it starts small and it'll spread. And it'll be a beautiful time, a time like that mustard tree that will be of good use, that will be able to provide protection from harm. There will be no more harm. And at that time, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. His presence won't be there. Now, there's more yet to come. There's more of the kingdom after that that we don't even know exactly what it's going to be like. We just know that Satan will be completely out of the picture. Everything will be made new. But we aren't at that time yet. We aren't yet in that time. How do we prepare presently for the kingdom of God, for being there in that kingdom? Right now, at this time, even if we have God's Spirit dwelling in us, even if we've repented of our sins, we've been baptized, we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we've been given that Holy Spirit, we still have this battle in us, this carnal nature that is naturally at war with God, at enmity with God, it describes in the Bible. But the Father, God the Father, has called us to his Son. And the Son has revealed the Father to us, the character, the nature of his Father, so that we can have a relationship with him. And through his sacrificial love and through the indwelling of that Spirit, that mind, that essence of the Father and of the Son, the Word of God is implanted in us, this hope of the kingdom, the way of life that is a righteous way of life according to God's commands is revealed to us and implanted in us. We have the opportunity now, today, to be changed by that implanting of God's Word before the setting up of that kingdom to come. Our physical change will come later, when Christ returns, when his saints will be changed at that seventh trumpet. When that trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will be raised first, incorruptible, followed by those who are yet alive. They'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But our spiritual conversion, the conversion of our minds and hearts, begins now. It begins at this time. At baptism, we die to self. It's symbolic of a burial. And when we come up out of the water, it's symbolic of a resurrection that looks forward to that future resurrection. When we come up out of the water, we're clean. We're new. We're ready to become something different. God, in fact, makes us a new creation, something which we weren't before. His Holy Spirit bonds with that breath of life, the Spirit in man that he has put in us, so that we can begin to have a connection with him, so that we can begin to grow as he nurtures us, as he helps us to grow and to mature spiritually. Ephesians chapter 4. Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. Ephesians 4:17 says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk," in other words, as the nations of the world, "in the futility of their mind," in a mindset that is contrary to God. Verse 18, "having their own understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." Verse 19, "who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." And we see that way of greediness that Satan has brought into the world, into the mind of mankind, the knowledge of good and evil. This is the evil side being described here. "Being past feeling, the love of many growing cold." Lewdness, people doing things that are unthinkable, that God hasn't even conceived of, people have done and continue to do. That's the mentality that we are supposed to be getting rid of. Verse 20 in Ephesians 4 here, But you have not so learned Christ, the Messiah, the Word of God, the Son of God. We have not so learned him. We have learned a different way. The gospel, the true gospel. 21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. We see his parables. We see his words, his teachings. The entirety of Scripture has been given to us. The Word of God, his understanding, his knowledge written down to read. That has been given to us. That you put off, verse 22, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. We are supposed to be becoming something new, renewed in the spirit of our mind. And that you, in verse 24, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. This is what we are in the process of doing now in our lives. This is how we prepare for the coming kingdom. We reject anything that is against God, and we cling to what is good. We focus on what is good. Our mindset is supposed to be that of God at all times. The entire book of Ephesians, as well as the entirety of the Bible, is about repentance. It's about change. It's about becoming like God. That new creation, so that we can live with God for all of eternity. This is what we're preparing for now at this time. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, Ephesians 5, verse 1, here we see a different way of life, a repentant way of life that doesn't look like the rest of mankind, that doesn't look like our old selves. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, as his offspring. We are supposed to look like him in character because we are his children. Verse 2, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We are supposed to be like him, to be living sacrifices, as it says in Romans, and to be that sweet-smelling aroma, pleasant to God. And just like those branches of that mustard seed, that tree, or the branches of the mustard tree that grows from that seed, rather, which are a benefit to the world around it, the birds nesting in the branches, catching some shade from the heat of the sun. God's people are to be a blessing as well. We are to become servants and imitators of our Creator, demonstrating to the rest of the world that there is a hope of a kingdom. And a kingdom that will be a reality. A kingdom that will be refreshing and healing, which will be a perfect place. With a perfect king, perfect ruler. No corruption anymore. Not just on the earth, and not just for 1,000 years, of course, but an entire new heaven, new earth, an entire universe filled with the kingdom of God forever. Not just temporarily, but forever. At present, we see the number of the people of God is small. God has called a few now, a remnant that can be, you know, that he can work with, that he sees as those who are willing to change, ready to listen to him, to have hope for the kingdom. And that can be very discouraging if we think about it. And you know, in the first message I mentioned how that can make us feel alone. But God has called us to this. And there are more people out there than we know. Still a small percentage. But there are others who are doing the same thing. And that gives us hope. Excuse me. God knows exactly who his people are. He knows exactly where we are. He knows exactly what's in our hearts. But when his kingdom has fully arrived, when the Father descends to dwell on the earth, there will be no more us and them. There will only be us, only God beings, only his people, and the servant angels that will be there ministering to God, doing his work. There will only be spirit beings dwelling together with God in complete peace and harmony with the Father and with the Son and with one another. That's a beautiful time. The parable of the mustard seed gives us a picture of the unstoppable nature of the coming kingdom of God. It reminds us that God's plans will happen as he says they will. They are sure. And that tiny seed, that tree that grows from it, reminds us of the loving character of God that will fill his kingdom. The branches of that tree remind us of the healing and the change that will come from the kingdom of God, that will grow, that will be unstoppable. We can begin to prepare for being part of that kingdom now by allowing God to work in us, to change our nature from the inside out, to be more like his.